Well, in April 1963, in Alabama, there was a minister of the gospel in prison for conscience sake. And he wrote a letter to a group of fellow Christians outside of prison. And in his letter, he urged them to a particular course of action. And this letter became quite famous. It was the letter from Birmingham Jail. And the minister of the gospel was Dr. Martin Luther King. He was in Birmingham Jail because he opposed the segregation of African Americans from white Americans in Alabama. And he wrote an open letter from jail calling upon white gospel ministers to join him in opposing segregation. He urged them to join in his protest. And about 1900 years earlier, a different minister of the gospel was in prison for conscience sake, for the sake of the gospel. And he also wrote a letter to a group of Christians outside of prison. And amongst other things, he also urged upon his readers a particular course of action. And his letter also became famous, more famous. It was the letter to the Ephesians. And the author, of course, was the Apostle Paul. And in Ephesians 4, we see one of the things that Paul particularly urged his readers to do. So look at verse 1. The imprisoned Paul, he urges these Ephesians to walk or to live in a manner that's worthy of their calling. So he's a bit like the Aussie cricket captain at the start of the test series. The captain urges the players to have pride in wearing the baggy green cap. They've been called to play for Australia, so they should wear the baggy green worthily, striving to play their best cricket for the honour they have of representing Australia, the honour of their calling. The Christians, Paul writes, to have been called from spiritual life to spiritual death into spiritual life. They've been chosen by God and adopted as his children. Both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been called out of their hostility to God and their hostility to one another and been called into God's family, the church. So Paul from prison urges them to live in a way that's consistent with the calling they've been called to live out their identity, who they actually are. And they're to live out their calling as God's reconciled people with all humility and patience. We see that in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. So brothers and sisters, as Christians, we're to be humble people. So we're never to think of ourselves as superior to any other Christian or to any other person. And we're to be gentle with one another, even when we disagree with one another, or even if we've got difficult things to talk about with each other. Brothers and sisters, we must be people who are gentle with one another. And likewise, again, verse 2, we're to be patient with one another. Now, sometimes people might irk us. Sometimes I might irk you. Sometimes people might annoy us or disappoint us or let us down in some way. But as Christians, our calling is to patiently bear with one another. And that's not necessarily easy. Because even as Christians, we're still very, very human, aren't we? We're still flawed. We're still works in progress. And since we're not yet perfect, we're still works in progress, we continue to need to be lovingly patient with one another, bearing with one another in love, as we're told there in verse 2. And what would motivate us to deal with one another in love and with all humility and with gentleness and with patience? What would motivate us? Well, of course, there's the example of the Lord Jesus for starters, but in this passage, it's our unity in the Spirit that motivates us. We have unity as Christians together in the church. We have unity in the Spirit, and we're to be eager to maintain it. And the way we maintain it is through the bonds of peace. So we see that in verse 3. Now, peace is one of the most elusive things in the world, isn't it? Just think about it. Wars, domestic violence, family feuds, litigation, industrial strife, road rage. But as Christians, we've been united together, one another, with one another, and the hostility between us has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And unity and peace in the church are precious, precious things because Jesus won them by his death. And so we're to be eager to maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So in Paul's writing here, there's a real note of urgency. We're to be deliberate, energetic. We can't afford to be lackadaisical about our unity. It's really a bit like unity in a marriage. My wife and I are united by virtue of our marriage covenant. But even so, we still need to continually work at giving expression to our unity. We need to eagerly maintain the unity we have in our marriage. We need to maintain that unity. Now, earlier in Ephesians, we've seen that there's now unity between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. These former opponents are now brothers and sisters in Christ, united in Christ, in Christ's church. And this unity in the church, this unity of the Spirit, is not just between people who used to be separated on religious grounds. It also extends to those who used to be separated for other reasons. It extends to those who were once separated ethnically or socially or economically or educationally or in terms of their gender or in terms of their occupation. All these have been reconciled together in Christ in the church. So as Christians today and as a church, we're to energetically work at our unity because it's a unity that's been given to us by the Spirit. And this unity, we're told, is to be worked out in the bond of peace. The bond that maintains the unity of the Spirit is peace. Now, the word for bond in verse 3, it basically means fastener, something that holds things together. It's really like Velcro. So peace, in a sense, is like the Velcro that preserves this unity of the Spirit. God's made peace between himself and each one of us through Jesus, and he's therefore made peace between us one toward another. And so we're to eagerly and energetically work at maintaining our unity by being peaceful towards one another. And this peace is maintained by the very practical, very everyday means of being humble and gentle with one another, by being patient with one another, by bearing with one another in love. Well, let's think about verse 4 to 6 now. Now, in 1987, Bruce Woodley and Dobe Newton released the song I Am Australian. You'll probably remember it. And the chorus starts, "We are one, though we are many. We are one, though we are many." And the chorus ends, "I am, you are, we are Australians." And the main point of the song is that whatever our country of origin, as many Australians, we are one Australia. And this song became virtually an anthem, and Telstra therefore used it for advertising during the 2003 Rugby World Cup and also during the 2008 Olympics. And the song was even sung at the National Day of Mourning after the bushfires on Black Saturday. So as a song, it resonated with many, many people. And I think part of the reason for that was its very powerful theme. Now, whether it was reality or wishful thinking, it portrayed an Australia in which we're not just a bunch of isolated individuals living our individual disconnected lives. It portrayed a view of Australia in which, as Australians, we are community. We are Australians. We're one. And that sentiment of the song is a bit similar to what Paul says from verse 4. He's writing to Christians who are indeed many, but they're also one. And he's been speaking about maintaining unity or maintaining oneness, and he reinforces this from verse 4. So look at that with me. And notice the word one. Paul uses it seven times. He says there's one body to which we belong, the body of Christ, his church. There's one Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, given to us as believers. There's one hope, the certain hope of the gospel. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus. There's one faith, the apostolic faith. There's one baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one God who is the Father of all who trust in the Lord Jesus. So Paul's got this one thing going. He's really emphasizing it. He's saying Christian believers are one in Christ. As believers in this local church, we're one in Christ. We've been made one by God's Spirit through Jesus' work on the cross. But unity and peace and oneness can easily be broken, because we've all got our own personal quirks, our idiosyncrasies, and different temperaments and blind spots and besetting sins. And when you put all of us together, I think there's great potential for disunity and for war, not for peace. But brothers and sisters, with the help of God's Holy Spirit and with great watchfulness over our own sinful hearts, we are to energetically and prayerfully strive to maintain this unity of the Spirit that God's given us. We must be united as one because we have been united as one. Well, let's think about verse 7 and following. And the question is, since we've been made one, does that therefore necessarily mean we're all the same? That we've lost our individuality? That our unity must mean uniformity? Or that diversity is unwelcome and ruled out of court? Well, that's not the case at all. So look at verse 7. Paul now speaks of each one of us, each one of us. He speaks of individual Christians as vital parts of God's united church. So God's given grace to each Christian according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus has given each Christian believer a particular gift or gifts. These are gifts of his grace, according to his plans and purposes, and he's given sufficient grace for us to carry out the roles he's called us to. That's what it means when it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And verse 8 reinforces this. Jesus is the one who's given his gifts to each one of us. In fact, it was when Jesus ascended to heaven that he gave these gifts. That is, Jesus is the one who first, when he became a human being in his incarnation, he descended from heaven to the lower parts of the earth, or a simpler way of stating it is that he just descended to the earth. And then after rising from the dead and spending 40 days appearing to his disciples and others, he ascended to heaven where he's now sitting at God's right hand. And from there he sent his Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one through whom Jesus distributes his gifts of grace to his people. The Lord Jesus has given gifts to each of his people, and he's given the strength and grace necessary for us as believers to use these gifts. And these gifts are not all the same. We see that from verse 11. So some gifts are foundational. They serve as the foundation for other gifts. So look at verse 11. It says, and he, that is Jesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So the first group of gifts that Jesus has given, they're not your typical gifts, are they? Because when you and I think of gifts, we normally think of things. But when we think, when we even think about spiritual gifts, we normally think of attributes or abilities. But here Paul talks about people. So the question is, how can people be gifts of grace? Well, the common theme with this first group, the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, is that they all involve speaking, preaching, and the message they preach is the gospel of Jesus. So these are ministers of the word, and their responsibility is to proclaim God's word. So the preaching of the gospel is foundational to the life and the ministry of the church. the ministry of the word underscores all other ministry in the church. And if in fact in any church, the word of God is not the foundation of ministry, then that ministry will be misguided and shaky and pointless and fruitless. So the apostles were the first to preach the gospel, but in their day, in Paul's day, their ministry was complemented by others, by the New Testament prophets. And Jesus also gave evangelists who took the gospel message to those who hadn't heard. And Jesus still gives evangelists to his church, people who are especially gifted at explaining the gospel to unbelievers. And Jesus also gave pastors and teachers, or more probably from the original language, it probably means pastor teachers. That is, these pastor teachers pastor the church primarily by teaching God's word, from the pulpit, in small groups, to individuals, as seeking to instruct and encourage and exhort and counsel and comfort, and even where necessary, rebuke God's people from God's word. So in the very early church, pastors ministered to God's people by preaching and teaching God's word. And that's what pastors are called to today. In fact, a pastor's primary responsibility is to minister God's word to God's people. That's the way God's planned it. So the mystery of the word is foundational, and it's foundational because it enables other ministry in the church. So look with me at verse 12. The purpose of gospel preaching is to equip God's people, the saints, for the work of ministry. And this in turn is for the building up of the body of Christ. The preaching and teaching of God's word equips God's people to do their ministry for the good of the church. And this applies particularly to the local church. And the form of the work of ministry, verse 12, depends on the particular gift of grace that Jesus has given to each one of us. Remember in verse 7, Paul talked about each one of us. So Jesus has given each one of us a gift or gifts, and he did this so that his church might be strengthened, his body might be built up. And these diverse gifts are encouraged and nurtured through the ministry of the word. So as we submit ourselves to God's word, as we submit ourselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word, God does his work in us, his people. As his word is correctly proclaimed and taught, God persuades us and convicts us of the truth. And this affects us. It affects our passions and our priorities and our goals and our hearts and our minds. As we submit to God's word, it brings forth in us obedience. So we want to obey God, and we want to make his priorities our priorities, and we want to give ourselves to his purposes and to his mission. And so we start to look at our circumstances, our opportunities for service, our abilities and talents, the needs that there are around us. We become concerned for the welfare and progress of our brothers and sisters in the church. We want to serve our brothers and sisters in the way God's given us time and opportunity and talents to do. And we start exercising these gifts that Jesus has given us. So God has, by the ministry of his word, equipped or prepared us to do the work of ministry. And as we're doing it, his church is built up and strengthened. And whether that ministry is encouragement or exhortation or financial generosity or hospitality or teaching Sunday school or praying for people or shepherding God's people or music or a whole range of things, very diverse things, God by his Spirit strengthens his church through these ways. And we may not have been given just one gift, but a bunch of gifts. And God's desire is that as his people, through his word and by his spirits, we're all to be equipped to use these gifts in works of ministry for the good of his church, for the good of this church. And the lovely thing is, I see this happening in this church. I see it happening amongst you. I see it happening week by week in a whole range of ways. And I praise God for that fact. And my desire is that this will increasingly be the case, that increasingly we'll be equipped by his word to serve one another in many and varied ways, to serve one another sacrificially and in love, and all to build up and strengthen God's church. And as this happens, as this church is built up, my prayer is that outsiders and backsliders and unbelievers will be drawn to us, and that they'll see that there's something transparently different about us, that despite the fact that we're a bunch of very, very ordinary people, they'll see that God is marvellously at work amongst us, and they'll think, I want what they've got, and that God will mercifully convict them of the truth of the gospel and of their need to repent and trust in Jesus, and that they'll be eternally saved. So that's my prayer for us as a church, brothers and sisters. And the ultimate result of all this building up of the church through word ministry and practical ministry is maturity. And we see that from verse 13. So the church is built up through word ministry and through practical ministry that flows from that word ministry. And the building up has a goal, that together God's people might arrive at ultimate unity in the faith, in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that God's church, his body, Christ's body, might in reality become fully mature as the body of Christ. So verse 13 pictures the end state of the church perfected and fully mature at the last day. Until then, we're always going to need a word ministry and we're going to need practical ministry driven by word ministry in the church as a whole and in this local church. And when God's church eventually becomes mature, we'll no longer be like children, we'll no longer be immature, verse 14. God's church will then eventually be mature. But in Paul's time, as in our time, there were false teachers and false philosophies. And the false teachers, we're told here, were cunning, crafty, deceitful schemers. And their false teachings were devastating and deadly to Christian faith, to Christian people. And their false, deceitful teachings were like the waves in a rough sea, throwing Christian faith all over the place, potentially drowning Christian faith. False doctrines like powerful gusts of wind, blowing Christians completely off course. So false teachers and false teaching were deceitful and deadly in Paul's day, and they're deceitful and deadly in our day. But praise God that one day, unlike today, there won't be false teaching that damages and destroys Christian faith. One day, on the last day, when God's church is fully mature. But we're not at that day yet. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, look at verse 15. In the meantime, we still have work to do. We are to speak the truth in love to one another, in the church, in this church. Now, very often Christians have misunderstood this verse. Very often Christians have thought that to speak the truth in love means to say true things, perhaps even difficult things, to say these things in a nice way, to say true things in a pleasant way. But that's not what verse 15 means at all, by saying speak the truth in love. No, the truth that we're to speak lovingly is the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And this truth is the absolute opposite of the false doctrine that Paul's just warned about in verse 14. In fact, as we speak the truth to one another, we help protect one another from being blown off course or even drowned by false teaching and false teachers. Now, back in verse 11, we're told that Jesus gave some people particular gifts for word ministry. Some people as gifts to the church for word ministry, including pastor teachers. And they have a particular responsibility to devote themselves to preaching and teaching the word. But it's not just the pastor exclusively who has a word ministry. No, verse 15 tells us that we all have a ministry of the word. When we speak to one another, we have a responsibility to remind one another of the truth of the gospel, of the truth of God's word, to encourage one another from the Bible, using the words and ideas and themes of the Bible to speak in ways that are consistent with the Bible. And we can do that at any time. We can do it before church or after church, at the meal table, in connect groups, on the phone, over coffee, as families, in emails and letters and Facebook. So this is a picture of a diversity of people, not just the pastor, not just the elders, a diversity of people speaking the truth to one another in a diversity of contexts for the unity and maturity of God's church, just like it says in the second part of verse 15. As we lovingly speak the truth to one another, we will grow up in Christ, in Jesus, the head of his church. And Jesus himself, verse 16, as head, causes his body, his church, to grow in maturity in him. And as this happens as you and I, in unity, use our diverse gifts for the good of one another, as we encourage and exhort one another from God's word, as we do it in love, as we do it wholeheartedly, as we do it with the help of the Holy Spirit, we contribute to God's church being built up and strengthened. Brothers and sisters, may Jesus by his Spirit enable us to grow together in the unity that he's won for us, using the diversity of gifts that he's given to us, so that as one body we may grow into the maturity he desires for us. Amen.